talks about the religious Jew in his context, who convicts them of their hypocrisy, of not always following the things they've asked others to do, as well as the need for not trusting in externals, but a change of heart that's needed. And then he groups everybody together in that 3, 9 to 20. So that need for righteousness, 118 to 320. And then the provision of righteousness, where he talks about the work of Christ, 321 to 26. The provision of righteousness, and he talks about the work of Christ. He mentions two particular words. We mentioned some other words in our section on that, but he mentions specifically redemption and propitiation, how we've been purchased from the slave market of sin. And God's righteousness is perfectly satisfied, so that now he's free. We're freed from God's condemning wrath. But then after 321 to 26, the provision of righteousness, then we read about the reception of righteousness. Righteousness received by faith. That's from 327 to 521. How do we, the need and the provision, but how do we lay hold of this provision? We receive it by faith. And there he talks about the example. It's always the way it's been, always by grace through faith, based on blood sacrifice. Old Testament, New Testament, he gives us the example of Abraham, the example of David in chapter 4. He lets us know, okay, well, when you do put your trust in that, when you receive that righteousness, many, many things happen. Some of those things you see there in chapter 5, 1 through 11, as well as he introduces in the latter part of chapter 5, we're placed into Christ. We're placed no longer in Adam, but now in Christ. And so that brings us to the next great section, chapter 6 to 8. Okay, if we've been given this gift of righteousness, we have this perfect standing before God, how do we begin to experience it in our life? And that's what he tells us there in chapter 6 to 8. Well, we looked at 6, 1 to 14 a couple of times when I've been here recently, and now we can build on the second part of chapter 6, 15 to 23. The question there in 6, 1 to 14, verse 1, well, if this is all of God's grace, and why not just keep on sinning? And shall we just continue in sin that grace might increase? And of course, it may, good heavens, no, he says, may it never be. And he reiterates that in the first part. Same question there, a little bit different question. Okay, if we can't continue in sin, is it still permissible to sin? And shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? In other words, we're not under the condemnation of the law. And now, that's the question he answers here. And there's basically four series of points that he makes. What we were, what happened to us, what we are to do. What we were. He reminds us of what we were. He says, we were, 6:17, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin. We were slaves of sin. We were enslaved to our own self-will life. As we've repeatedly said, that self-will life can show itself in various external ways, sometimes gentlemanly or ladylike, sometimes deep debauchery, or anything in between. But still, it's enslaved to that self-will life. We want our way. We want our way. We're enslaved to that. He says it in verse 20. Although you were slaves of sin, slaves of sin, slave to that self-will, under the condemnation of the law, trying to earn salvation consciously or unconsciously by what? By our own righteousness. Not realizing that God wants to forgive us and give us his perfect righteousness, which is the only way we can be accepted by a holy God. So under the condemnation of the law, a slave of sin, and perhaps because there is, we all know we have self-interest. And so we don't sometimes see the bondage. Proverbs will say, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. He trusts in his own heart is a fool. Sometimes when something really matters to you, you want to be in control of it. You want to be in control. Say, I'll look after me. God says, no, you know, you don't have all the facts. You don't have all the facts. Even sometimes a treasure that's a treasure to you, obviously, say, our own family members are treasures to us, deep treasures to us. But to be able to surrender that to someone who cares more about it than you do, well, that's a great privilege. To somebody that can what? Doesn't have to get some sleep at night, and they can stay up all night, day and night, and not wreck their health. But if I try to control it, it's going to wreck mine. And so the great freedom that God is a better master for your life than you are for yourself. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Perhaps we all, hopefully, obviously many of us, even the youngest of us, can sometimes have a track record to say, you know, boy, I so desired this, I so wanted this, and I'm so grateful it didn't work out that way. And so God is a better master. So we were slaves of sin. Now, that's what we were, slaves to our own self-will. What happened to us? Look at what he says there in 6:18. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Freed from sin, 6:18. 6:22. Now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, the outcome, eternal life. So, freed from sin, now a slave of righteousness, freed from sin. It's what we saw in the first part of the chapter 6 when he says, how shall we who have died to sin still live in? We talked about death, meaning separation. We've been separated from the rule of sin over our life. We've been freed from the bondage of having to get our own way. We've been freed so that now we can live the life that God designed us for, to be totally dependent upon God. That's what God designed human life to be. I know all parading around us, we see every day of our life, we see people living independent of God, and we see abnormality around us. And the world has a way of life, economic way of life, religious way of life, every way of life, to tell us how to live a life without God. And so you see that often enough, and you see, well, I guess that's normal. No, that's really not normal. Just as perhaps I've used this illustration before, like you have that big light bulb up there. If you saw 1,000 of them in your life and 990 of them were just lying on the floor, well, I guess that's what they're supposed to do. But no, really, they're supposed to be plugged in there and give us light. And so, but when you see abnormality so much, you know, it begins to look normal. That's part of the pressure of the world. No, a person is what? Not to lean upon their own understanding. You know, so grateful, maybe I could say this, a number of you, you know, but that have special skills. Nathan Voley was helping me the other day in regard to fix something, special skill. And he mentioned also you, Jim, you know, obviously, but he said, you know, he says sometimes, he calls himself a tradesman, you know, when the customer's not looking, they don't mind talking to each other and saying, we're sort of baffled, we don't know how this is going to work out. Now, that they don't parade that around you when you're around, because they don't want you to feel like, hey, this guy has such an expert. But we're doing everything you're supposed to do in regard to getting this thing fixed, and it wasn't working. And it's something, I just said, hey, an angel pushed the right button. I don't know, but it worked, or whatever. And so, now for me, obviously, I don't know anything's going on, so I'm dependent upon the angels from step one to step A to Z. But somebody who really knows what they're doing, and they're still dependent upon God, that's how we're supposed to live. That's how we're supposed to live. Even in your greatest strength, God would say, you know, I mean, there's incredible people here. God has done so much, given so much wisdom. But I don't think I offend you when I say, you know what? You need to totally trust the Lord to be the husband or wife God wants you to be. You have a lot of experiences. You've done it so well. But what? No, we need the Lord. Or to be the parent or grandparent that God calls you to be. That's not an offense. That's how God meant us to live. We're free to abide in Him. And even as you look to Him, Lord, would you show me? You know my life, and you know my personality, and you know my responsibilities. Would you teach me to abide in you? If you say apart from you, I can do nothing of eternal value. God, would you teach me to do that? Would you teach me to do that? You've freed me to walk by the Spirit. Okay, God, would you show me as I do this particular project, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? God is eager, just like the first time you see your little one take those first steps And they fall down, but you're so thrilled that they took that first step, and you don't chew them out because he didn't run a marathon. And so that is the way of learning to walk by the Spirit. I don't know everything about it. I know that God perfectly accepts me, and he doesn't perfectly accept me because I know everything about that, but I'm eager to learn more, and I continually petition him, Lord, would you show me what it means? And that's the way I petition God for you, to abide in him. That's what happened to us. We're freed from our own self. We're freed to be able to die to sin, the words of it, that our old self that was a slave of sin was crucified, came to an end. The sin's control over the body was done away with. So now we no longer have to serve sin. And so free to be dependent upon him. Moody speaks of his own experience. He says, I was in a new world. The sun shone brighter. The birds sang sweeter. The old elm trees waved their branches with joy. You know, sometimes you have to sort of experience that in a fresh. God, you've made me a new person. The miracle of that I'm not enslaved to this self-will, which is with me until I get to glory. Now, that's what happened to us. Now, in regard to what we are, he says in verse 16, he says, we're a slave of righteousness, a slave of righteousness, 6:18. Freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What he says in 6:22, you're freed from sin, you're enslaved to God. Enslaved to God. See, only God can even teach us really what freedom is, as the dear man who pastored many years in the city of Chicago a number of years ago, A.W. Tozer, he said, let a man set his heart only on doing the will of God, and he is instantly free. If we understand our first and sole duty to consist of loving God supremely and loving everyone, even our enemies, for God's dear sake, then we can enjoy spiritual tranquility under every circumstance. That's what freedom is. Freedom is to live the way God designs us to live, the way he designed us to live. He meant us to live, dependent upon him. I'm not an independent creature. You're not an independent creature. There are needs in my heart that only God, I need the attention of Almighty God every moment of every day. I need that his companionship with me every moment of every day. And that's the way God made you. So that's who we are. That's what. Make me a captive, Lord. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. So a slave of righteousness, slave of God. Now, what we are to do, look at 6:19. What we are to do, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, but just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, we were totally consumed with our own self-will. In that same way, now present your members as slaves of righteousness to God, resulting in sanctification. So just as you totally were wrapped up in our own self-will life, now present the totality of your life to God, resulting in sanctification. It's the same thing he told you in chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Don't keep on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and all of your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness. Every part of your body God can use. We don't even know, in a sense, fully the gifts. As I've said before, and I'll say probably many times again, there are gifts in this room that no gift in this room has been fully used or developed. And there are gifts in this room that maybe haven't even been totally discovered. But we say, God, I commit everything I am to you. And in reverence to you, it's up to you to get the greatest glory, get the greatest glory out of me. So that's what we are to do. God takes care of what's presented to him. We were a slave of sin. We've been freed from that to become a slave of righteousness. And now we are to live in light of who we are. Now, these things here, if we want to just see, okay, what would it look like if someone just perfectly lived that life in light of who they are as a slave of God, a slave of righteousness, and really experience that freedom? Obviously, we can only look to one place, and that's to the life of Jesus. Now, that's the kind of life that God is seeking to work out in every one of us. 1 John 2:6 says, he who abides in him ought also to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. So there's a pattern in the life of Christ. There's a pattern in the life of Christ that God is ruling and overruling every event in your life to seek to develop that pattern in you and me. That sense, he's conforming you to the image of Christ. And so, why does this happen? Why does this happen? I can't answer every why question this side of heaven, and neither can you. But it's, we know it's big picture, is he's trying to develop in you and me this pattern that we see in Jesus. He who abides in him ought also to walk in the same manner as he walked. And so I'm going to say three things in regard to this pattern. First of all, and I'm going to turn to the Gospel of John to illustrate this pattern in Jesus' life so that we get a better, more concrete picture of what it means to be a slave of obedience, a slave of righteousness, a slave of God. So these first deal with the goal of our Lord's life, which is to become the goal of our life in all of our unique callings. John 4 and verse 34, and I'll read a number of verses here. That's the first one. John 4:34. Our Lord hasn't eaten. His disciples have gone somewhere to eat. And he tells them, 4:34, I have food that you don't know about. And disciples, did he go get somewhere to eat? Did he get something to eat? He says, no. And he tells them, Jesus said to them, 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My food, now we all need food. There's a drive in our life for food. But he says, greater than my drive for food is my drive to do the will of God. Now, God has freed you, freed me from my drive to do my own will. And there's still a pull of that. But he has freed me, and he wants to develop this in me. That's what he's seeking to work. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Not that you see in Jesus' life in his humanity. When he got to the cross, it wasn't pleasant what God was asking him to do. He says, I don't understand this. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But yet not my will, but thy will be done. So John 4:34. John 6:38. John 6:38. You'll see the repeated pattern in our Lord's life. I am 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38. John 7:18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. There's no one righteous in him. So here, rather than says seek his own will, he says seek the glory of the one who sent him. Seek the glory of the one who sent. Even in the mundane of life, you say, Lord, I commit this to you. You be glorified in this mundane thing that maybe no one would even know about. But Lord, seeking his glory. Chapter 8 and verse 50. Chapter 8, John 8:50. I do not seek my glory. There's one who seeks and judges. Seeking God's will. Seeking his Father's glory. 9:4. Chapter 9 and verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. We must. That's sort of divine necessity that God puts in our heart. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Chapter 12:27 and 28. He says, my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. As he's seeking, about to be go to the cross, a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified and will glorify it again. Chapter 14 and verse 31. Chapter 14 and verse 31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, 14:31. I do exactly as the Father commanded me. I do exactly as the Father commanded me, 14:31. And then 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So that goal, that single-minded goal to do his Father's will, deliver his glory. Now, this pattern, he who abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. We've been freed For let God develop this in our life. That's who we are. Slave of righteousness, slave of obedience, slave of God. Now, how do we practically live that out? Our Lord told us as he came down to this earth, and one of those reasons he came was to show us that abiding life, show us how man was to live. Of course, he came to die for our sin and all the rest, but another reason is what? He came to show how life is to be lived. So look at the means in which he lived. Chapter 5 and verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 5:19, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. He showed us that dependent life. See, when he'll get to chapter 15, he'll tell his disciples to abide in him. They have watched that abiding life. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. Look at 5:30, chapter 5 and verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I don't seek my will, but the will of him who sent me. Look at, I can do nothing of my own will, do nothing on my own initiative, nothing of myself. Chapter 8, 28 and 29. Chapter 8, 28 and 29. Now, this is not to demean the incredible capabilities of any of us that you have, but this is how God meant us to live. He wants to what? Empower and motivate and use those capabilities and guide those. Chapter 8, 28 and 29. Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, you'll know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Says the chapter 12. Excuse me, chapter 8, 28 and 29. And then I am going to read one from chapter 12. Chapter 12, 49 and 50. Once again, to show this abiding life, this means of depending upon the Father for everything he did, for all of his initiative, for chapter 12, 49 and 50. I do not speak on my own initiative, but as the Father himself has sent me, has given me a commandment, what to say, what to speak. I know his commandments is eternal life, therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me. It says I'm dependent upon the Lord for the things I do, for the things I say. That beautiful abiding life. Now, have we fully gotten every secret of that? No, but God wants to teach us. God is ruling and ruling every event of your life to conform you to the image of Jesus. This is the image of Jesus. That goal to do not your will but his will. That dependence upon what? Dependent upon the Lord for every deed you do. Now, what is the end product? What is the end product? Well, you see the end product, and I'm sure I mentioned this to you before, and I'll mention it to you again, in John 17:4. John 17:4, one of my favorite verses of the Bible. To me, what it is, if you'd say, what does it mean to be successful? John 17:4 is God's standard of success. To be successful, you don't have to compete against anybody else. You don't have to be anybody different than you are, not that we ever could be. But John 17:4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work you have given me to do. And so, Lord, deliver me out of things that you haven't given me to do. And then guide me to those things to do that you have given me to do as I do them in dependence upon you. But if there could be something written on my, I don't want the Lord to come and get all of us. None of us have to have a tombstone. But if we have to have one, that's what I want written on, if it could be true. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And, of course, his dying words there in John 19:30, it is finished, it is finished, it is finished, it is finished. Heard this about the postage stamp. Consider the postage stamp. Its usefulness consists in the ability to stick to the one thing till it gets there. Well, that's what God wants you to do. And, this pattern of Jesus, well, you say, wow, it's This is wonderful, and we admire him, we worship him, and certainly we thank God for his dying for us and his cleansing us for those times we still seek our will. We praise God for his cleansing us for those times I still try to do things in my own strength. And we do. But God has also given us in Scripture the picture of a man who called himself the chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul. And his golden life was to persecute and kill the people who embraced the Savior. But God grabbed a hold of his life. God, he said, God had mercy on him. God had mercy on him. So God can put mercy on us. He's already saved the chief of sinners, so I guess that means there's hope for anybody else. And use this same pattern. Remember, Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. This same pattern of the goal, the means, the result you see in the Apostle Paul's life. The goal, Acts 20:24. I'll just give a single verse on each one of these 3 points. The goal, just as our Lord says, I came not to do not my will, but the will of who sent me. I have food, deeds, none of the will of my Father. Always do the things that are pleasing to him. Acts 20:24. This is God conforming Paul to the image of Jesus. He says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Now, our life is very dear to all of us, but he said there's something you got to find that's worth giving your life for. It's something that's, okay, he says, I'll give my life to this, that I may finish my course. Life is like a course that can be finished. All of us have been involved in a course that you studied, you completed, it finished it. Life is a course that can be finished. There's an ending point. He says, I'll give my life so that that can happen. I got to give you my life that I can finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That goal in his life was, okay, God, I give you my life. This is more important than life itself to finish my course. There are some servants of God, literally it cost them a martyr's death. But we, God, we give you our life to finish the course that you have for us. Now, of course, dependence. Okay, it's not okay. I can't do that in my own strength. Not God doesn't expect you to. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, maybe you know it without even turning to it, but Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. He's basically saying, look, my old life as a slave of sin came to an end. I've been crucified with him. No longer I who live. But now, the new life is what? Christ lives in me. And so, the way I live my new life now is what? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Any responsibility you and I have in life, Lord invites us to trust him. Even the things that you are incredible competent in, even the things you've done again and again and again and been complimented because of your incredible expertise, God still says what? The life I now live, let God rule and overrule. And sometimes don't lean on your own understanding. And sometimes I remember, this just comes to mind, it was, I'd gone home to be with my mother, I was in school, my father had gone to be with the Lord, so there was two or three summers I spent with her, and when she was freshly a widow, I remember at our church that evening, there was a group that came, and they needed places to stay, you know, afterwards, you know, something, and put them up in various homes. And my mother, she said, turned to me and she says, you know, well, just pray that we get the right one. I said, Mother, they've already figured out where everybody's going to go. You know, so to me, that was a needless prayer. I think she saw this big, tall guy up there. I said, we don't have a bed that's big enough for that guy. That's what she said. That's what she told me later. But anyhow, so it's like leaning on understanding. Look, they've already figured out where everybody's going to go. We don't have to. But you know, there was, at the last minute, you know, I know the two people that came to our home that night, and there was an incredible divine appointment. And he was initially scheduled to stay somewhere else, and he stayed, you know. So sometimes your own natural thing was that doesn't need to be prayed about. I mean, that's no. We depend upon God. Don't lean on yourself. Trust God. You rule and overrule. Even in the routine of life, you say, well, boy, I'm just going to sit down and enjoy this person, sit down and maybe enjoy a member of your family. But you know, there's nothing wrong with the life I now live. I live by faith in the Son of God. Lord, I pray that you would just bless these moments, this breakfast with this person, in a way that you minister to them above and beyond. Or are you capable to sit down there and have breakfast? Yes, but you're not capable of what? Jumping in that person's spirit and renewing their spirit and encouraging them. So everything depend upon God. And many times, people like me, I'm blessed with things I don't know how to do. And you know you don't know how to do them. And so you trust the Lord, as I said. Anything above mowing the grass is a spiritual experience for me in regard to a handyman job. So wouldn't necessarily be true with many, many of you. But still, we need to depend upon the Lord. Depend upon the Lord. So that's the means. Now, of course, at the end of Paul's life, what did he say? Just as Jesus said, I glorified the Father, accomplishing the work he gave me to do. In 2 Timothy 4:7, that last book he writes, he's about to be martyred. But he's able to say this, 2 Timothy 4:7, I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I finished the course. Remember he says, more dear to me than my very life is to finish the course. That's what he said in Acts 20:24. Here, 2 Timothy 4:7, I finished the course. I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. Just a couple more things, and we'll be done here. I've kept the faith. I thought of a couple of things. You know, as we sit here, I think our heart does, oh, yes, I want to seek your will. I want that to be the bent of my life. Now, we all know what's true in every one of our life. We all have temptations that what? That have desires against doing the will of God, that are clearly wrong, and we fight in that. I'll be in a battle as long as I'm in this body, and in this world. But also, as well as the demonic force, until they're all thrown into the lake of fire. But also sometimes you wrestle with just things. You know, I don't know if this is right or wrong or not. I just know it's a great desire, and you have to struggle just submitting that desire to God. And, Lord, I know this is a great desire, and maybe nothing necessarily wrong with it, clearly morally wrong, but I don't want this desire to take over my life. I don't want it to hinder me from doing your will. And so God would want you to walk in the light with that. Here is a dear man that talks about that in his life. Henry Martin was his name. He was born in England. His father was a well-to-do businessman. So he grew up amidst many comforts. He did excellent in school. He went to Cambridge, graduating there with honors in mathematics. But the writings of David Brainerd really grabbed his heart. And it brought him to a real surrender to Christ. And he contemplated foreign missions. And he said, let me forget the world, he said, and be swallowed up in my desire to glorify God. So that was in quite a change of life, but there was a particular girl he couldn't quite forget. Her name was Lydia Greenfield. Henry was deeply in love with Lydia, though she had no desire for Asian missionary service. A vicious war tore the young man apart. Should he go to India with God or remain in England with Lydia? He awakened throughout the night, his mind full of Lydia. He called her his beloved idol. But determined to do God's will, he said a final goodbye and set sail. Then he goes to Calcutta. He was met by William Carey, who soon nudged him into translation work. He lost himself in ministry, preaching, establishing schools, translating the Bible into three Asian languages. All the while, he brooded over Lydia. He couldn't quite get over that. After much deliberation, he wrote proposing marriage. Letters traveled slowly, and a year passed before he received a reply. Lydia's rejection hit the young man like a thunderbolt, and his health, always frail, began to falter. He wrote, asking again for her to reconsider. She would not, though she agreed to correspond friend to friend. Well, when he completed another New Testament translation, he traveled to Persia, hoping to recover his health. And then he had grown so weak that an overland trip to England seemed the only solution. He also knew it would bring him to Lydia. He set out, but he didn't make it. He died en route.
at a young age, age 31. When his journal was opened, the name Lydia, like the droning of sad music, was found on almost every page. But Henry Martyn had fulfilled his objective in coming to India. He had been swallowed up in a desire to glorify God, and the New Testament was read in three new languages. So sometimes there are things that are just, this is sort of the lordship decision in your life, that aren't necessarily wrong, but you just have to surrender those to God. And you rest in, okay, God's will is exactly what I would desire if I knew all the facts. For some reason, that was not God's best. But there are certain longings that I think of as strange, you know, this, but dear man that's been greatly used of God, he struggled in the gay lifestyle, and he's been gloriously converted, gloriously used of God, gloriously travels. His mother always travels with him, and it has been greatly used of God in regard to, but he would say, you know, sometimes I still have the wrong urges. Now, he doesn't yield to them, just as sometimes you and I can have the wrong urges in maybe another direction, but I don't yield to them. So it's not a sin to be tempted. And so this man was tempted, saying, you know, I do long for that companionship. I do long for that. But yet the greatest thing is what? Not my will, but thy will be done. And sometimes we need other people praying with us. Sometimes when you only wrestle privately with that, it's almost impossible to surrender to God. But sometimes just getting it out in the open is a big help. I give you another thing, and if just as we seek to live out this life, sometimes it's an ache in your heart. It's an ache in your heart. It's a different kind of desire. It's not necessarily a desire in your own direction, but it's desire in another direction. And this was a dear man, William Grimshaw, not a well-known at all, but he was born in rural England. He was educated at Cambridge, ordained to the ministry, and 3 years later, while pastoring, he felt deep concern about his soul. He ceased all questionable actions in his life, and he realized he had not been converted, so he got converted. The gospel became very real to him. The Bible became alive. He told a friend that God had drawn up his Bible to heaven and sent me down another. It would have never been newer to me. It was like God, he was in the ministry, but he wasn't saved. And so God, and so he moved to this area that was a very poor rural area. His biographer said if he had been in London, he probably would have become one of the most famous preachers of the 18th century. But he was basically, you know, in an area that was rough and uncivilized. And says the main street was so steep that carriages traveled in it at their own risk. He labored in obscurity, but with great zeal. He gathered listeners wherever he could, in barns and fields, and pressed on them to the gospel. But he once said, when I die, I shall have my greatest grief and my greatest joy, my greatest grief that I've done so little for Jesus, my greatest joy that Jesus has done so much for me. But his heart was broken by his son, John, who rejected Christ, lived a careless, intemperate life. So he had to live with that. When William lay dying, his son visited him. Take care what you do, said William to his son. You are not fit to die. These words evidently haunted the young man. One day he met a resident of their community who said, I see you're riding the old parson's horse. That's their name for a pastor, the pastor's, his dad's horse. Yes, replied John. Once he carried a great saint, now he carries a great sinner. But not for long, for John soon heeded his father's dying plea and gave his heart to Christ. He died shortly afterwards. He said, what will my father say when I have got to heaven? How about hallelujah? Well, some things, there are just aches in your heart, that sometimes that ache is so big that it's hard to sometimes do the will of God. But you surrender that to God. And it may be, of course, we want God to act today. Or sometimes it may be, in this particular case, was after
those things are very much a part of life. Those desires that, you know, you have to surrender to God. Those aches, you have to surrender to God. You know, two little verses and I'm done. But this is my prayer for you, my prayer for me. Like I say, I love the John 17:4. I glorified the Father, having accomplished the work he gave me to do. But two other verses that speak of Abraham at the end of his life. It said, Abraham was 24:1, Genesis 24:1. Abraham was old, advanced in age, but this is a phrase, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. That is my prayer for you, that God would bless you in every way as you seek to do his will, as you trust him with those desires, as you trust him with those aches, and the God had blessed him in every way, Genesis 24:1. And the other, Genesis 25:8. Abraham breathed his last, his dying breath, and died a ripe old age, an old man, but satisfied with life. Satisfied with life. That's a wonderful way to go, is it not? Satisfied with life, and was gathered to his people. Well, that God would bless you in every way, and that God in his perfect time when he calls us home, that you and I would die satisfied with life. And of course, we're all wise. Lord, I don't trust myself. I don't trust myself. I trust you to bring that about. I trust you to bring that about. Well, Father, we pray those things to you. You would bless each one, Lord, in every way. And Lord, we would live to that end that God, one day when you do call us home, we would die satisfied with life. Lord, would you be able to rule and overrule in our life, that you could write that on our tombstone. I glorify the Father by accomplishing the work he gave me to do. Lord, I pray for every desire here. God, give grace and help and encouragement. And I pray you would fulfill each one in the deepest longings, even the ones we aren't in touch with. And Lord, I pray for each ache. God, would you intervene, dear God, even today. Would you care more than we? We surrendered in your hands, and we ask you to work. We ask you to work for Christ's sake. Amen.